brother, if you'll open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I am really enjoying our time together in Ephesians, and it seems as though everything I do now is somehow related to this magnificent epistle. Of course, that has everything to do with how much time we, and I, certainly I, but I trust we are spending in it. This Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at what, in fact, is probably the second or third paragraph in the fourth chapter of this extensive letter that Paul writes from prison to the believers in Ephesus. Let me read with you verses 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we join our hearts and our prayers with the heart and prayer of the Apostle Paul, that you would so enlighten our understanding, that your Spirit would move in our midst in ways that we would come to know in a greater way the love of God, the riches of God's grace toward us, the power of the resurrection power itself available to us to live in such a way that our walk, our manner of living, bears up in almost an equality of weight with the gift of salvation, the worth of our calling. We pray, Lord, that as we delve into this passage, as we look briefly back at the life we lived and the life being lived all around us, Lord, we see in stark terms that we can't live that way. We should be uncomfortable living that way. We cannot find peace in that kind of a life, because we are new creatures in Christ. We are created anew. We are reborn. And reborn believers experience that new nature, so that all things have passed away and all things have become new. We pray, Lord, that reality will come home to us once again, but with an increased power, increased clarity, as we work our way through this passage. Help us, Lord, to see and to apply these truths. Help us, Lord, to be a clearer testimony before the community in which we live and the friends and family among whom we associate. Lord, help us to be clear Christian witnesses for the extension of your kingdom and the deliverance of the souls of those we love. We ask, Lord, that you would do this not as a favor to us, though it would be a favor to us, and not for the good of those we love, though it would be an immeasurable good to those we love, but most especially because it would bring glory to thy name. And Lord, it is in that name that we ask these things, the name of thy precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brethren, when Baptists baptize new believers, that is a very visible picture And one of the reasons that Baptists, one of the many reasons that Baptists do it by immersion, is to portray that picture as vividly as possible of the buried in death, buried to our old self, putting that old self to death, and then beginning anew with a new life and a new path and a new manner of living. And as I wrote to most of you, I suppose, in our sitting at the table message, oftentimes the pastor or the individual that's actually doing the baptism in the process of the under the water, the raising up, will say something like, buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. I think some of you have probably experienced that personally. This particular passage, Paul seems to go to that kind of an idea. Except he's talking in terms of, since that has happened to you, you can't go back to that old way of living. You can't be comfortable that way. In fact, you need to think about what you were and realize that that had to be put off, and you should be living, you should be going through your life in an entirely different way because you have a new nature now, and if there are problems with that concept to you, it's because your mind has not been sufficiently renewed. Now, I want to hesitate before beginning here and point out, this is not going to be a lecture of do's and don'ts. There's no legalistic way to please the Lord. You could not possibly be good enough to rate His favor. That's not what this is about. This is about opening up the revelation of God to these believers in Ephesus at a time and a place where they needed this word applied to their lives. Paul's in prison. He writes it to them, and by the sovereignty of God, it arrives here before us today. And I can assure you, we need this message just as much as those believers in Ephesus needed it the day the scroll arrived. Now, I'm not going to rehash this entire book. We've spent months here now. I think, have a reasonably good grasp of the doctrine of the first three chapters of this book. We have spent 2 weeks on the first 16 verses of this particular chapter. And those 16 verses really have set the stage for a whole series of exhortations, of commands, of implorings and pleadings and urgings to walk and to live a certain way. They kind of laid out the reality that in a body of believers, what those believers have in common is so much more than what makes them individually distinct. The unity of the faith they have, the bond of peace that secures that. They are to strive to maintain that unity. They are to relate to one another with humility. They are to relate to one another submissively. They are to endure one another. That's really what forbearing one another is. It's just overlooking a multitude of things because we love one another and we have so much in common in Christ. And yet, as we considered last week, we are all different. I mean, there are not two people in this room that view everything the same way. That's one of the unique ways in which we get to be united is by bringing all our differences and distinctivenesses together and glorifying God. And we're not only different in our experiences, in our characteristics, in our abilities, in our circumstances. We are uniquely gifted by God, by Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, who gave gifts to all men. Every single believer has gifts given by the head of the church to that believer. We're not going to do a spiritual gift inventory either. I think I could probably find 12 or 15 of them in the Scripture, but I can't find anything in the Scripture that says this is all they could possibly be. So we're not doing that either. But what we are going to do is just remind us, one and all, we are all uniquely qualified to be part of the body of Christ, and we're joined together in this unique body of Christ today. And just meeting here this morning, this assembly of believers is the body of Christ in this place at this time. Now, obviously, some of us were given as gifts in a capacity to lead or to teach. Our church has three elders. I'm the pastor. But I rely heavily on the other two elders, and we obviously take turns teaching, and in the coming weeks there will be some others preaching as well, as we are growing in our understanding of Scripture and of our responsibility as we're coming before you. And the whole point is the body should see our growth in grace and our growth in the knowledge of God's Word. Your confidence in us should grow as you see the Word of God shaping and molding our understanding and our lives. Incidentally, our confidence in you and your confidence in one another should grow accordingly on exactly the same basis. We have this privilege in the body of Christ. We have this assurance, the Lord is at work in all the individual members of a body, so that, as verse 16 tells us, ultimately, spiritual growth, individual growth, and corporate growth will occur when the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, relates to one another lovingly, speaks the truth in love. That's what ultimately causes growth of the body for the building up or the edifying of itself in love. The church of the living God is a beautiful thing. Now, some of you are beautiful, some of us aren't necessarily beautiful, but the church is beautiful. And in God's eyes, it's going to be a pure bride without blemish. He's at work in his church for that purpose. Now, when we move to verse 17 of this particular chapter, Paul returns to his portrayal of the Christian life as a walk. He began that back in verse 1 of this chapter when he urged them to walk worthy of the calling by which they were called. And I prayed that our walk, our Christian walk, would bear the weight of being placed in a scale and be worthy of the worth of our high calling. The things that came with our calling, the basis of our calling, the riches that we have reckoned to us are phenomenal. And we are called upon to live our lives to walk worthy of that calling. Well, God's always call upon his people to be distinctively different from the world. Incidentally, the reason the Jews, even today, eat, quote, kosher, whatever that is by the latest determination, is because they were given dietary laws that go way back before the New Testament, saying what they could eat and couldn't eat, and the most orthodox of those still tried to abide by those particular dietary laws. They ate differently from everybody else. They cut their hair differently from everybody else. They circumcised their male children differently from everybody else. They had all these peculiar laws, peculiar dress, manners of dress. They had a particular way in which they wore the locks of their hair. They went around with little boxes, tied with ribbons to their foreheads. Because God said, keep it before your eyes. So they put it in a box and put it right between their eyes. And we used to have a picture in the old church of a Jewish rabbi with a little box wrapped around his forehead. They were being very, very careful. And of course, all of those things you do mark you out as being different. Well, God did have a purpose in them being different. But he was really laying the framework for the foundation for the fact that in the new age, this present evil age, he was going to have a people that were markedly different. And that's what Christians are to be in the culture of the day. As I say, there's always been two ways. Psalms 1 just lays this out. There are those people who delight in God's law and meditate upon it day and night. And their lives are like trees planted by the rivers of water. Their roots go down, they're nourished there, so their leaves never wither, and they produce their fruit in season and out of season again and again and again. Now, the other individuals described as the wicked, and they're like the chaff which the wind just blows away. And those people that are seeking to live in a God-honoring way, are told, don't walk with wicked folks. Don't spend time sitting around listening to the counsel of wicked people. Don't rest your life and rest your manner of living in people who are scornful about the things of God, because they will infect your walk. Well, Paul's basically writing the same thing. He's written to these Ephesians, reminding them how wonderful their calling is. And then, he says in verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Now, he not only says, I'm saying this, he says, I'm saying this as an apostle, and that's why the emphasis is upon, I'm testifying to this in the Lord. The Lord's word is what I'm sending to you. I'm telling you this, and I insist upon this because the Lord insists upon this. Now, Paul has no authority except the authority God's given him. Incidentally, I don't have any authority except the Word of God. In my opinion, this passage is of no more value than your opinion, to the extent that it lines up with what God's Word says. But God's Word says, and Paul says, I insist upon this, you can't walk. You no longer can walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You just can't do it. Now, these people were Gentiles. I mean, there are probably some Jewish believers in Ephesus, but the vast majority of the citizens of Ephesus were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. In fact, Paul has referred to them as Gentiles in Ephesians 2:11 and Ephesians 3:1. They were lost Gentiles before. Now they're saved Gentiles. And he's telling them, as believers, as Christians, Jews are Gentiles, you can't live the way lost Gentiles live. Why would they even want to? Well, here's why. Well, you know why, but I'll explain it in any case. Because before we were saved, we had a certain way of living that just came natural to us. And the world just kind of shaped us and molded us and worked on our thinking, and we just kind of went along with the flow, and we lived the way we wanted to live, and if we knew about the Word of God, if we knew about God, it was kind of extraneous to our thinking, and we just had a manner of life that we were comfortable with until, quite frankly, God just jarred us out of that. And now, of course, we wrestle with that old nature, with that old man, with that old flesh, with that old way of thinking about things. And most of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis from the Narnia tales. But C.S. Lewis is not primarily a writer of Christian fantasy fiction. He is primarily a Christian apologist and a scholar of medieval literature. He came to the faith very late in life. And the tale of his conversion is well worth considering. He wrote a lot of important Christian apologetics, some of which is pretty hard to understand even today because he's such a deep thinker. He wrote a little book called The Great Divorce. The Great Divorce, as far as I can tell, doesn't have a whole lot to do with divorce. It basically postulates an imaginary journey, a busload of people seemingly coming from hell and visiting heaven for a day on a sightseeing trip. You would think they'd be going there to see what they missed out on. And initially, they all kind of respond in that way. But over time, when it comes time, they all get back on the bus and prefer to go right back where they were. Now, why would that be so? Well, there's a whole series of instances in here in which these Christian arguments are being made, Christian reasoning being brought to bear. At one point, one of the characters there notices on his shoulder he has a red lizard. And that red lizard's always talking in his ear. And then an angel appears. Must be an angel, but because he's kind of glowing. And the angel says, would you like for me to get rid of him? Oh, yeah, that would really be helpful. This is really aggravating. So the angel reaches out to take hold of the red lizard. And the fellow realizes this angel's hot. And he's not just going to swat him off my shoulder. He's going to kill this lizard. He's going to destroy this lizard. And in the process, you know, not only is the lizard going to be gone, but, you know, it's loving her, me too. And that initiates a debate. All of a sudden, the lizard is very, very interested in what's going on here. The lizard speaks up and says, now be careful here. He can do what he says he can do. He can kill me. One word from you will be fatal for me, and he'll do it. It's just not natural. How could you live? You know, you'd be kind of a ghost without me here. You wouldn't be a real man as you are right now. He doesn't understand that. He's a cold, bloodless spirit. He doesn't understand what real reality is like. It would be natural for him to be without somebody like me, but you're a man. It wouldn't be natural to not have me around. All the pleasures, I recognize the pleasures I bring you. They're not real. They're only dreams. But isn't that better than nothing? And really, I'll be really, really good. Sometimes I've gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams. And they'll be almost innocent. Now, of course, the red lizard is this man's old nature, this man's flesh, who wants what it wants, and wants to live right on the line and right across the line a little bit, and ultimately the man's not willing to give it up. A rather simpler illustration would be that of Augustine. Augustine, of course, the one who becomes St. Augustine, the great church father, he was a very carnal young man. He lived in the world, and ever since the world, had a long-term mistress. And he wrote very specifically, Lord, I really want to be cured of this, desire for the flesh, of this desire for infidelity. Take it away, but not now, later. Now, that's the echo of Paul in Romans 7. You know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I know I shouldn't do, those things I do. Who will deliver me from this body of flesh? Well, Jesus Christ has delivered. And that's really where Paul's going here. How is it that Gentiles, lost Gentiles leave? For that matter, lost Jews, lost anybody live? Anybody believe lives? Well, they live like everybody else around, like the unconverted pagans of all time. And Paul's saying you're going to have to abandon that lifestyle. And then he describes that lifestyle. He says it is a life lived in the futility of their minds. You know, lost men's thinking is not connected to the living God. They don't have any concept of the fact there is a true and living God. So their mindset, their intellectual capacity is not connected to that reality. So instead of focusing upon their life relating to Him, their life relates to any number of inane trivialities. I mean, we live in probably the greatest age of distraction imaginable. I mean, I'm going to hang up on one of our bulletin boards back here in a couple of days. John Stott's obituary. Some of the tributes to him. And Charlie's been reading some things. So he died at age 90. He seems to be a very influential evangelical Christian apologist. We would probably not agree with maybe 30% of the things that he believed, but a very strong witness. And one of the most remarkable things about this man is, I think Charlie said in 2001 is when he got electricity. He wrote 50 books. He was the rector, the pastor of All Souls Church in England. He traveled the world every way. He didn't have electricity in his house because that way he wasn't distracted by what electricity brings. He wrote all those things by lamplight. and did all that studying and reading by lamplight. Well, I'm not suggesting that's what you all need to go out and do. But I am pointing out we live in a great age of distraction when people are losing the capacity even to read. They cannot read with comprehension anymore because they have trained their minds to visualize ideas. And the sad thing about that is we visualize ideas, we project our own ideas on those images. We are no longer thinking linearly, we're just thinking with our emotions. And as we're learning in our Christian apologetics class, our tactics Sunday school class here, the Bible is written to engage the mind. The emotions are to follow the mind. The mind listens to the reasonings of God and leads the emotions. If we're led by our emotions, we can go anywhere. In fact, if we're led by emotions, we continue to be children, tossed and turned by every wind of doctrine and open to the cunning deceits of men who are actually trying to lead us in ways that we shouldn't go. Not only do lost people live in the futility of their minds, their understanding is darkened. Their understanding, their capacity to understand truth is so darkened they are blind to that truth. That isn't a temporary condition. That's a continued condition. It gets darker and darker and darker as they go along. It's as though they're moving in away from the light, deeper and deeper into a mine shaft. And it just keeps getting darker and darker. So much light has gone out of their understanding, they cannot grasp the truth of the gospel. But it's much worse than that. As he continues here in verse 18, he says, the life that they possess is not in any way related to the life God possesses. God possesses in himself a life which he bestows upon his children, but they are totally alienated from the life of God. Maybe if God, we've studied this out, if God doesn't do something, there's no hope for them. And they don't even realize it. But no man understands that condition. That's why they're not seeking God. That's why all those they're not are in Romans 3. They don't even realize how serious their condition is. And that's because of the ignorance that's in them. It doesn't mean they don't know there's a God. In fact, virtually everybody knows there is a God. That really isn't the issue. Even atheists, at some level, know there's a God. It's the fact that if there is one, they're not interested in any kind of a relationship with him. So it's not a question of an intellectual assent to such a God. It's a question that what they sense some way, and what we understand is that when you do come to know the living God, you have a relationship with him. He's a real being. He interacts with your life. You sense his presence, and you know when he's withdrawn fellowship from you. When you know when you're out of fellowship with him, and you miss it. These folks don't. These folks have no sense at all of that. And so they go through their lives without ever considering what God thinks about anything. Their values aren't God's values. Their goals aren't God's goals. Their system of thinking is unrelated to God's system of thinking. And so we shouldn't be surprised that their lives are lived without thought of God. And a life lived without God at the center won't work. It was never designed to work. You wonder why so many of your lost friends' lives are wrecks? Because life lived without God at the center is not supposed to work. Now you may ask, well, what about my Christian friends who I know are Christians and their lives, they still have real problems? Well, we have answers for that as well. We have a sovereign God whose fingers those problems are carefully filtered through, who is using those not only to grow our faith and to shape and mold us to Christian maturity, but using our bearing up under those things to reflect our faith and confidence in him for his glory. That's part of our Christian witness. And what Satan offers is everything this world has without consequence. What God offers is opportunities in this world, but riches beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, based upon our life of faith. Who keeps their promises? God keeps his promises. All of Satan's promises are empty. He's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. These people's blindness of heart is really a translation of hardness of their heart. If you obstinately reject truth, ultimately, your heart will be so hard truth has no impact on you at all. Classic example of this is Pharaoh. And we can go back and forth about who hardened Pharaoh's heart. What we do know is early in the process, those early plagues, you know, various people could have been influential on Pharaoh. The priests, though, they could do some of the same miracles. The army was still with him. The aristocracy with him. As you kind of follow through the plagues, you find more and more people from the bottom up, and the people that are really suffering in a society, they're beginning to say, you know, why won't Pharaoh yield? When he comes right down to the end, just before that last plague, even the priests of all the false gods say, his God's going to kill us all. But by that time, Pharaoh's heart's so hard, he's not listening to anybody. Truth has absolutely no impact on him. And then even when his own son dies, it's not long before he's mounting his chariots and heading for the Red Sea. It's quite a picture. People in that condition, verse 19, have gone past feeling. Their skin is like having your skin so calloused over that you're insensitive to heat or cold or any external stimuli. So here's the problem. It's not their skin that's calloused over. What's calloused over is their character. Morally, they have lost the capacity for shame. Morally, they can't be embarrassed anymore. How else would you explain, in our day, how else can you explain the public displays of immorality other than the fact that people are incapable of shame anymore? They can't be embarrassed. In fact, if you would point out that they ought to be ashamed of their behavior, ashamed of whatever it is that they've dreamed up now, they say, well, who are you to impose your values on me? And whether it's cultural icons like Lady Gaga, or the reigning philosophy, greed is good, from Gordon Gekko, in the movie Wall Street, we all recognize it. We all recognize it, that acceptance of that way of living, acceptance of that way of responding to the world, acceptance of that philosophy as being in any way acceptable in any sphere, is a callousing over of our character. And we ought to expect society to be that way. We ought to expect the general populace, even in a quote Christian country, to be that way. But we absolutely should not expect Christians to think and respond that way, to be comfortable with that in their own lives. That's what Paul is saying here. The message I sent out, I pointed out the way Sinclair Lewis broke this down. He said, hardness of heart leads to an ignorance which involves being absolutely alienated from the life of God, which leads to us being darkened at our understanding, with the result that we become callous and we just give ourselves over to sensuality and greed, and that greed is a sensual greed that can never be satisfied. And so I can say without fear of contradiction, if you are offended by, let's say, Lady Gaga, you haven't seen anything yet. I mean, the next one has to top her. The next iteration just has to top that. That's the only way to be fine. You have to go further. That's the way sin works. It never satisfies. It always has to go a little further and a little further. And that red lizard's always saying, just a little more. Paul writes, if you think that way, you don't know the Lord. And that's really what he's saying here. Verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ. Believers know not just about Christ. Believers come to know Christ. Know his person. Understand what he is like. Understand what his characteristics are. Understand his teachings. Understand his purpose in their life. They are changed by that experience. So, if you've learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him, verse 21 says, and that speaks of our initial salvation. When you first hear his voice, when that knock on the door does cause you to open it and receive him and, quote, accept him, and he becomes the guide, the shepherd over your life. If you've heard him, then that begins the process of being taught by him. And that's where verse 21 goes. After you've heard him and have been taught by him, well, where would you be taught by him? Well, you'd be taught by him through his Spirit, engaging the Word of God in your life, and oftentimes by the pastors and teachers and other Christians in and around your life that are helping to bring Spirit-informed Scripture to bear on your life. That's being taught by him. And to the extent it lines up with Scripture, it's all according to truth, which is the way verse 21 concludes. And the truth is, and he didn't say here, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He just says Jesus. He just uses the familiar name for an individual man who once lived, once was born in a manger and lived, say, 30 years up in a small, isolated village in Galilee. He said, you have to believe in the one that actually lived that life. That actually did those things. Not the idea of a great teacher. Not the idea of a perfect example or illustration of how to live. You have to believe in that man, Jesus. Well, what were his teachings, which we must follow if we're going to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called? That's what verse 23 through 24 tell us. And it does it in the process of three different verbs. And Greek's really good at this. Greek is far better at this than I am at explaining it. Right? But in verse 22, the put off, and in verse 24, the put on, those are in a particular form of the verb, which is once and done. Once and done. That's the untechnical term. Right? That you put off your former conduct. That manner of living, that foolish way of life that you didn't think was foolish because it just seemed right to a man, but the end of it was death. No, that you put that off. It's foolish once you understand where that behavior and that lifestyle leads. It is absolutely foolish to continue down that path. It's foolish to allow it to have any part in your life. That old man that you're to put off, the way he was growing, the way he was developing, was according to his own deceitful lusts. There wasn't an empty promise he didn't want to believe. And that's really why you were where you were. And that's why people are going where they're going. There's not an empty promise they're not willing to believe. Well, as a believer, you got to put off that way of thinking. Your flesh could never be satisfied, even if some of those promises weren't empty, ultimately. And the end would be you would lose everything, including your soul. Verse 24, you're to put on this again. This is a once and done. You're to put on this new man. This is a new man that God recreated, created according to God, specifically according to His design, according to His character traits, which are true righteousness and holiness. He's not only the author of our salvation, He's the pattern of our salvation. We are to live the Christ-like life. That's where Ephesians 2:10 leads us. We're created unto Christ Jesus for it to walk a certain way, to live a certain way to the glory of God. Well, if those are once and done, putting off that old way of doing things and putting on this whole new way of living that pleases God, and these are, this is a walk of righteousness and holiness, why do I keep stumbling and going back and trying to find that lizard? Why do I keep being drawn back that way? Because what's going on in the middle verse isn't sufficiently being applied. What's going on in the middle verse and in verse 23 is not a one and done verb. It is a continuous process verb. And the continuous process that must go on is a continuing renewing of your mind. It's the same process that Paul refers to when he writes to the Romans in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He tells them in verse 1 that they should offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. That's their reasonable service. He tells them they are not to be conformed to this world, but they are to be transformed. They are to be transformed, how? By the renewing of their mind, a continuous process. That's what ought to be going on here. The process of putting off and putting on has to be done by having our mind renewed, seeing truth, hearing truth, looking at truth on the page, thinking about how that truth applies to your life, coming to understand that truth by the illumination of the Spirit of God, and then applying that truth so that the Spirit of God can so change and shape and mold your life that you can live as the new man that in point of fact you are. Now, next Lord's Day, when we return, we're going to really start getting into the details of what that looks like. But it's like right now, Paul's saying, you know, if you become a Christian, when you became a believer, that signifies, and it should signify, such a significant and fundamental break with your past that it ought to be evident. And most of you, I trust, can remember that when you got saved, it did. Now, I'm not saying it is now. I'm saying when you got saved, you remember what a fundamental difference it made right then. I mean, you felt different. You had a sense of peace, of security, that a very great weight had been lifted off you. And had your mind been, in my mind, how all our minds been sufficiently and properly renewed in this continuing process, I trust and our prayer would be that would just continue and grow and become richer and richer and richer. But sadly, and for a lot of reasons, most of us, likely the majority of us, weren't very well discipled. We didn't spend the time in and around God's Word and among God's people. And people were far more interested in us, you know, going out and witnessing and bringing other people in than actually growing our faith and grounding us in the truth. And so, gradually, though we were saved, we basically kind of lived, some of us for decades, with one world, one foot in both worlds. With the result that a watching world wondered, well, what good's Christianity to them? It tarnishes the witness that it's supposed to all be about. What would that kind of a life look like? Well, that's what the remainder of this chapter, that's what the next two chapters are all going to be about. And in closing, here's a very quick sample. Look with me at verse 25. It would mean, don't lie anymore. Well, I don't lie now. Yes, you do. You lie all the time. You don't consciously do it necessarily, but do you consistently always speak the truth with your neighbor? And note, the neighbor's distinct from brethren in the church, for we are members of one another. We're not just talking about in the church being truthful. We're talking about being honest across the board. And this has nothing to do necessarily with just your words, but your acts, your deeds, your relationship with society. I don't know how I could do that. Well, that is what this is about. How about this? Be angry and do not sin. Everybody gets angry. And it's okay. But you've got to do it without sinning. That's a lot harder. And incidentally, you're not allowed to keep to hold on to it. I deal with people all the time who've been angry for 15 years. Some of them have been angry about the same thing for 15 years. And I suspect I know people have been angry about the same thing for 40 years. Because when that happens, verse 27 tells us, you're just yielding ground to the devil. Let him who stole, steal no more. Now, I'm not going out here and accuse anybody of being a thief. But you'll do that yourself. And I'm not talking about necessarily robbing banks, but stealing time. Stealing talents. Stealing opportunities from others. Look how he plays this out. He says, instead, work hard, not for you, but so you'll have something to give to people that really need it. Because you've been given the opportunity and the ability. And perhaps they haven't. Now, who is the expression of the grace of God in that circumstance? You are. But only if you worked hard and have it. Verse 29, let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. Only what is absolutely necessary to build people up. And even that has to be conditioned by the motive, which is to impart grace to the hearers. See, he really does get in our business here. Because the one that's redeemed us, the one that's created these works of righteousness, this way for us to walk in, really does want to guide, direct, and influence every aspect of our lives. So much so that when we live our lives, when we walk with this worthy walk, we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's the one that sealed us for the day of redemption. We don't become bitter. We don't let that bitterness provoke us to wrath or anger or clamor or evil speaking. We put away all that from us. We put away all malice, all hate. Instead, we're kind to one another. We're tenderhearted. We're forgiving to one another. We forgive one another because we've been forgiven so much more. See, that's what it looks like. And I think you'd have to agree with me. I could not walk that way unless my mind was renewed from the way it used to be. I mean, just being, quote, saved will not allow me to walk that way. I've got to have the Word of God, the influence of God's people, and regular sound teaching and encouragement and exhortation to enable me to live that way. And that's what's provided. That's what's provided for all of us. That's where Paul's writing from prison to people in Ephesus with this word. It's that important. It's that important for us today. So as you look back over that short paragraph, and I would encourage you to do that this afternoon, which of those verses best describe you? I mean, if it is those early verses, then you have matters you need to deal with. If you're very confident about 22 and 24, are you confident about verse 23? You see, there's a whole different layer of issues to be dealt with. We're going to get to 25 and following in the coming weeks. But right now, let's get this settled in your mind. Deal with the Lord. Deal square up your life with this paragraph. And let the Lord have His way. For His glory. Let's pray.